and he describes two of the more spectacular Old Testament stories of miraculous survival, being the deliverance from the fiery furnace and what we're going to look at this morning, the deliverance from the lion's den. People faithful to a faithful God. This story has rung with all the scintillating elements you might ever want to find in a short story. I'll repeat the list as we mentioned it once before. We have the mightiest king, Nebuchadnezzar, that the world has ever known. We have a duel, but it's a duel of diets between the king's diet and what Daniel and his friends want to eat. We have a mysterious statue made up of precious, right down to puny, minerals and metals. A supernatural escape from a turbo furnace that was built specifically to cremate godly Jewish men. We've got a gigantic tree chopped down to the ground. A crazy man who thought he was King Cow. A doom inscribed on a wall by a bodiless hand that nobody can interpret. We have a pit into which Daniel is thrown, where he has the belly of a lion for his pillow and a lion's tail to keep him fanned and cool. We have the introduction to those two powerful angels, Michael and Gabriel. We have prophetic dreams that only one person in this whole vast empire can interpret, and he, just a Jewish exile. And we have 5 centuries of ancient history given to us before those histories actually occur. It's a wonderful story. In this particular chapter, we're going to look at Daniel and his faithfulness. We've seen him faithful to obey God's rules in chapter 1 and not eat the meat, to celebrate the God who reveals dreams in chapter 2. We've seen him faithful to speak to Nebuchadnezzar the truth, but do it in love and compassion. We've seen him in chapter 5, faithful to use the gifts that God has given, at the same time turning down the gifts that Nebuchadnezzar wants to give him. And in this chapter, this famous chapter, the Den of Lions, he ends up there because he's faithful to pray despite the king's decree. And we've had an image associated with each chapter, and of course the image here is that lion's den or that lion's club. This chapter shows us by its structural design that God is orchestrating all these events. The sovereign God who reveals the shape of centuries to come gives a shape to this chapter by the way it is written. It uses a structure that is called a chiasm. In a chiastic structure, a story is told whereby the first thing that happened matches the last thing that happens. The second matches the second last. The third last, and so on, coming toward that center. That shaping of the narrative might suggest to us that this is not just a randomly unfolding story, that someone is structuring it. So we have in the introduction Daniel's success. He's promoted because he is such a distinguished individual. And at the end, he is successful, escapes the den of lions. Darius signs an injunction, don't pray, and Daniel takes his stand praying anyways. At the end, Darius signs a decree, and Darius takes his stand, siding with the God of Daniel. Daniel's colleagues, the satraps, they plan his death at the first part of the story, but they meet their death, suffering in the same den of lions that they had arranged for Daniel. Before going into that den, Darius hopes for Daniel's deliverance. And when he comes the next morning, he finds himself a witness to the deliverance that God has provided for Daniel from that den. Daniel has been the prime minister of Babylon, and now he's about to be promoted as the prime minister of Medo-Persia. Daniel's individual life is more important than either of those empires, the Babylonian or the Medo-Persians. God gives us the perspective on empires versus single individual souls when he says in Isaiah 40 and 15, "Behold, the nations that seem so great are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Matthew 16, 14 poses it this way as a question. "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" The world versus a soul. All the riches of a world are not worth as much as one individual soul, the soul for whom Christ dies. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, comparing people, which might seem so individual and so insignificant, to empires. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life, the life of civilizations, is to ours as individuals as the life of a gnat. But it is individual immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors, depending on what their eventual destiny is. If that immortal soul has a destiny outside of Christ, it's a terrible horror. But if they have a destiny in heaven with that Christ, then they are an everlasting splendor." Daniel is about 80 years old. He's coming to the end of his life, and he's finishing his life well. Consider some of the things that have been accomplished by people in their 80s. When 83, Gladstone for the fourth time became Prime Minister of Great Britain. Michelangelo at 89 executed his painting, The Last Judgment. John Wesley at age 80 complained of an increasing tendency to sleep in till 5 a.m. and an inability to preach more than five times a day. I'll preach twice today, and if you check in with me at 10 o'clock tonight, I'll be horizontal. It'll wipe me out, but five times a day was slowing down for him. Edison was inventing at 90. Wright at 90 was considered a creative architect. Shaw was writing plays at 90. Grandma Moses was painting at 80. J.C. Penney, a great Christian businessman, was working strenuously at his desk at 95. That's encouraging for Scott Lee, isn't it? That was not on my notes. That just came to me from some source. We have a lot of people in that upper category. Finishing well. Finishing well. How sad to live a good, good life and then do a terrible botch at the end. It wasn't true of the Lord Jesus. John 4 and 34, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." We're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of our faith, the finisher of our faith." We want to see all through this book of Daniel, we have so far the Lord Jesus in our passages, and we see him here as the faithful one who finishes. In Acts 20 and 24, the writer says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, which I have received of the Lord Jesus, and testify of the grace of the gospel of God." As we run the Christian life, we need to run well. We need to run right to the finish. John the Baptist finished his course. We're told John was finishing his course. Abraham, after he had patiently endured, after he had finished, after he had gone to the end, obtained the promise. Paul said, "I have finished my course." Eric Little was a great runner, and in 1924, he was not able to run in his main event, which was the dash. And instead, he went in the 400-meter event because his event fell on a Sunday. He wouldn't race that day. And he did well. He won. And they asked what his strategy was to run a distance which he wasn't accustomed to, 400 meters. He said, "I ran the first 200 as fast as I could, And then, with God's help, I ran the next 200 even faster. The newspaper said the last 50 meters, the last 50 meters were the key to him winning the race. Daniel ran his last 50 meters well. Alistair Begg says that Daniel was a man of stability in a shaky world, a man of purity in a dirty world, and a man of integrity in a shady world. This chapter is a match for chapter 3. Both are chapters of deliverance, the three young men from the fiery furnace, and now Daniel from the den of the lions. From the politics of Babylon that would have put those men to death in the furnace, and now the politics of Medo-Persia, which want to find fault, and Daniel can't, and so arrange it so he's frauded into a charge that puts him into a den of lions. This chapter is told very, very trim. I like passages of the Bible that feature stories, maybe because I was an English teacher, but this is told real trim. A lot of things are left out that you might think that he would have put in and helped us along the way, but he makes us wait. We are not told the details of the plot that they're going to do against Daniel until they tell it to the king a bit later on. The narrator holds us in suspenders until then. In verse 17, it says, very simply, a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it. But it neglects to tell us how the night went for Daniel. We don't find out about the protecting angel until the next morning, when Darius finds out. Instead, he tells us about the kind of night that Darius had, being awake and being unable to sleep. And we're not interested in the king's sleep. We're interested in Daniel's survival. So he holds off these details, thereby keeping our interest hooked. We are not told why the satraps set traps, but we can make some guesses. First of all, maybe they were sad that Daniel was getting promoted and not them, so we could call them the sad traps. Perhaps they were silly enough to think that they could defy Daniel's God, and therefore they were the sap traps. Well, set traps or sad traps or sap traps or whatever traps, it is they, not Daniel, who get executed at the end of this chapter. Daniel wouldn't depart from his usual custom, even though the king made a decree. John Bunyan was told by magistrates not to preach. Give up his usual custom. He said if they released him from jail, he'd go right back to preaching again. They told him, if you do that, we'll put you back in jail. And he said he would stay in prison till the moss grows on my eyelids rather than disobey God. Daniel had that kind of faithful, persevering loyalty to God. I owe the breakdown of this chapter to Alistair Begg. He says that in this chapter, Daniel is distinguished because of his great character and track record, but he's despised. He's envied by those sad traps. He's disciplined, though, keeps going on with what he regularly did, his routine of prayer. Then he's dumped. He's cast into the pit, and then he's delivered. First of all, he is distinguished. Let's look at the chapter together. Reading from verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. That term Darius may not be an actual man's name. It may be a title like Pharaoh or king or emperor. And some people feel that the specific person it refers to is Cyrus the Great. Possibility. And over them, over these other these leaders, these satraps, over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might not suffer loss. So these other men are going to answer to Daniel, who's going to be answerable to the king. Then this Daniel became distinguished. There's our key term. Distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel's leadership began with his example that seems to have possibly motivated three friends. And now he is minister over 120 provinces, in fact, the whole of Medo-Persia. Then we come to verse 4 through 9, where he is despised by these colleagues who envy him. Verse 4, then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could not find ground for a complaint or any fault because he was faithful. That's our theme. People faithful to a faithful God, and no error or fault was in him. No error or fault was found in him. That could be translated, neither corruption or negligence was found in him. They found no fault. The word is shakath, which means to corrupt. It means to do amiss, to perform something wrong. The other term, they found no error, is shalu, which means to neglect. So he not only committed no wrong, he omitted no good. They couldn't find anything to accuse him of. That's something you don't see every day. A politician with a completely clean record. Nowadays, if you take office, any high office, they will scrutinize every section of your life right back to when you were in kindergarten. They could have done that with Daniel, and they would have found what these people found. Nothing amiss. They could find, verse 4 says, no ground for complaint or any fault because Daniel was faithful. I think it's instructive, perhaps, to look at the faithfulness of Daniel compared to the faithfulness of Joseph. Every time Joseph was faithful, something bad happened. And every time Daniel was faithful, he was rewarded. In Joseph's story, he goes on a mission for his father, obedient to his father, and ends up put in a pit and sold into slavery. He runs from the allurements of Potiphar's wife, and he's tossed into prison for that. In prison, he uses his God-given powers to interpret dreams for others, and he's completely forgotten. Everything he does of signature obedience results in something bad. Daniel, on the other hand, purposes not to accept the king's meat, and he ends up better off and healthier looking than the others who had the king's meat. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as John Phillips says, wouldn't bend, wouldn't bow, and wouldn't burn, and they are delivered without soot or singe from the fiery furnace. Good result. Daniel continues to pray to the true God against the king's command, and in the pit, he has lions completely docile, harmless, and he comes out of that pit unscathed. What's the takeaway from that? If you could do right and get Joseph's result, or you might do right and get Daniel's, you might do right and a member of my family was faithful in his workplace, took a stand, lost his job because of that. Good behavior, bad result. What's the takeaway? Simple takeaway is that, this, do right, regardless. Do right, as my friend Jimmy Davis would have said, do right until the stars fall down. Another man has said, you never have a good reason for doing the wrong thing. Just do right. This plot in this chapter is similar to that plot back with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the Shadrach section, they used a statue to try to bring down the Jewish boys. And here they use a statute, the king's decree. Nobody prays to anybody except me. Verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground or complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. Came by agreement is literally they came hastily and tumultuously. It's a strong verb. It means they came as almost a rampaging crowd eager to get done what they wanted and devour Daniel. Verse 7. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed. Well, that's not true. Daniel was a leader. They didn't get his opinion on this. That the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. The double statement shows how forceful they wanted this to be. Let's make an ordinance. Let's make it an injunction. Let's double up here so there's no wheedling out of it. That whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction. Sign the document so that it cannot be changed. According to the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And that's a proverb now. We can't do that because that's the law of the Medes and Persians. It's inscribed in stone. Nobody can alter that particular thing. Verse 9, therefore, King Darius, he's duped. He signs the document and the injunction. Seems pretty harmless to him. We come to the next section, which shows the discipline of Daniel. It was his habit to pray. He wasn't going to break that. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, got down on his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. There's his discipline. This was his habit. This was his pattern. He could have adjusted his behavior and still looked to my eyes faithful to God. He could have just closed his window. He could have gone into a back room. He could have just stopped praying for a month. What's 1 month's missed prayer after 7 or 8 decades of praying? He didn't do any of those rationalizations. He was disciplined and kept to his praying. Daniel saw that this wasn't a minor change to his personal devotions. This is a matter of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the same thing that happened in the statue chapter where the golden statue was to be bowed down to. To do that would put another god in place of the true God. And so Daniel knows that he has to get on his knees. Somebody has said, all of our knees have a destiny. Your knees have a destiny. Everyone's do. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. But that truth did not, that we know so well, that verse that we know so well, did not originate with Paul. It's right there in the Old Testament as well. 700 years earlier, Isaiah had said in chapter 45 and verse 23, by myself, God says, by myself I have sworn, by my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Daniel seems to have possessed a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy. In Daniel 9, chapter 2, that we'll look at tonight, it says this, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of Jewish scripture, the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Jeremiah had written in 29, verse 12, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations where I have driven you. It's going to be 70 years, and Daniel can easily calculate that those 70 years are almost up, and the end is coming. And he is not going to kick prayer out of his life at such a key time. We know the end is coming. We know it's near. Does that cause us to pray? Somebody has said, if something makes you afraid, if your knees knock, then kneel on them. That'll settle them right down. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but taking hold of God's willingness. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you've signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down, trying to rescue him. When Daniel's friends wouldn't obey, Nebuchadnezzar was furious with them for their disobedience. But now he's furious with himself. He's been hoodwinked, and he can't find a way out of it. And so, next section, fourth section, Daniel is dumped. Then the king commanded, verse 16, and Daniel was brought and cast, dumped, into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. What? Daniel is going to spend the night with a pride of lions, and we're not given any details. Instead, we're told about this king and how his night went. We've been prepared for this all the way along. This is a shaky guy who's been hoodwinked. We see that clued for us all through the chapter. In verse 12, he's hoodwinked by these satraps. He was much distressed in verse 14. He was helpless to wheedle out of his decree not to pray, but he couldn't do anything about it. He labored till the sun went down, and he's sleepless. He's an insomniac. As Daniel goes into this den, it could point us very easily to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when Daniel isn't being directly prophetic by interpreting dreams and having visions, his life is prophetic. The administrators and the satraps conspired against Daniel. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders conspired against Jesus. They follow Daniel and Jesus around. They investigate them and try to find something to charge them with. But both Jesus and Daniel are found blameless. They can find nothing against them. The enemies of Daniel and Jesus come up with a plan to arrest them, and they spy on them to catch them. When the plan is about to be put into motion, both Daniel and Jesus go to a time of prayer, even though they know that will put their lives even more at risk and make them vulnerable. Daniel prays three times a day, and Jesus prays three times in the garden. Both are arrested after their time of prayer and immediately taken to judgment. Daniel is found guilty of transgressing the law of the Medes and Persians, and Jesus is found transgressing the laws of the Jews. Darius is deeply distressed that Daniel is sentenced to the lion's den, even though Daniel's the one that sentences him. Similarly, Pontius Pilate is bothered by the fact, especially with his wife's advice, that this is going to happen to Jesus, even though, or maybe because, he's the very one who has made this action against Jesus come to be. Darius is unable to sleep. Pontius Pilate's wife can't sleep. Darius pours over the law to try to find some way to save Daniel before the sentence is carried out. Pontius Pilate tries this to appease the crowd and that to appease the crowd. Can I just beat him? Will that be enough for you? But neither works. The satraps have Darius cornered, and the Jewish leaders have Pontius Pilate in a corner. Daniel's placed into a den, and Jesus in a tomb, and a rock's placed with the king's seal over the den and over the tomb, with death to anyone who would try to remove that seal or that bar on the tomb and the den. All possibility is cut off for escape for Daniel and Jesus. And yet, miraculously, after they are presumed dead, both Daniel and Jesus, they both emerge from their place of confinement. At first light, Darius rushes to the lion's den, and at first break of day, the women that follow Jesus, they go. And Darius, given the good news that Daniel is alive, and the disciples hear that Jesus is alive. Well, those are interesting correspondences, and they make me think of Jesus. But I notice this very, very direct contrast, or at least this great difference in scale. All this stuff that went on for Daniel finally eventuated in one man being delivered. Daniel got out of the den of lions. But the Lord Jesus, having gone to the cross, having shed his blood for you and me, having died, been buried, and then rising again and coming free out of that tomb, provides deliverance potentially for everyone, and certainly for everyone that puts their faith in Jesus, having acknowledged their sins, having realized that he died for them. Have you seen Jesus that way? If you walked into this place today without Jesus, it would be hallelujahs all over if you would walk out of here knowing Christ as your Savior. That tomb walk for Jesus meant the fracturing of any tomb that might eventually hold you. If you die, your body will never be held in a tomb. If you know Christ, it will rise and be given eternal life in the presence of God and his Son Jesus forever. Finally, the last section, delivered, verse 19. Then at break of day, the king rose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" He cried out in a tone of anguish, the ESV says. He cried with a lamentable voice, a sad, sorrowing voice, a voice of anxiety. He cared for Daniel. And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths." They've done no harm to me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. Daniel said, this is the first and the only time he speaks in the whole chapter. It's all about it, but he never says a word till now. And he doesn't say much. Although he's very brief and understated about it, what he says is significant. He doesn't self-dramatize. He doesn't say, look how special I am that God has done this for me. He's brief. He's undecorated. He's unsensational. He just says, my God sent his angels and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. 16 words in English. Takes about 5 seconds to say. But it says it all. My God has delivered me. The king fasted through the night, worried about Daniel. He wasn't the only one that fasted that night. The lions also fasted. God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. One angel took care of 185,000 Assyrians, so one angel was probably good enough to do a pride of lions in a den. Verse 23, then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Daniel's faithfulness got him into trouble, and his faith got him out of it. We find that from Hebrews 11:33. That's what that writer credits as the reason for his escape, his faith. Verse 24, and the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. They did not even reach the floor of the den. Daniel's accusers are thrown into the very den they had prepared for Daniel. Reminds us of when Haman had prepared a gallows, you remember? And that gallows that he meant for Mordecai ended up being the gibbet on which he was spiked. The Bible says, he who digs a pit will fall into it himself. He who rolls a stone, it'll come back on him. Verse 25. Then Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he's the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Darius's first decree in this chapter was, I'm God, and everybody needs to pray to me. But the second decree, he says, the God of the Hebrews is the true God. He delivers, he goes on to say, verse 27, delivers and rescues. He works signs, this God does, and wonders in heaven. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Dr. Constable makes this summary. This story ends, as previous ones did in this book, with the king praising and promoting Yahweh. This expression of praise, however, surpasses the others. Not only did Darius personally praise God, but he ordered his subjects to do the same thing. It is as though God was giving two witnesses to his people Israel, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Both monarchs testified to the living and eternal God's unshakable sovereignty, grace, and power in heaven and on earth. What are some takeaways we can take home with us? Well, even when you like your political leaders, don't pin your hopes on them, because they may be as helpless as anyone else. Darius, powerful over an emperor, but he couldn't save Daniel. He couldn't do him a bit of good. So the psalmist says, don't put your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Some of us are more political than others. I'm not very political. Okay to have your parties and your preferences, left, right, upside down, backwards, but they are not ever our ultimate answer. And sometime when that leader is appointed that most disappoints you, be reminded of the fact even that leader is God's appointment. But even when that beautifully perfect leader gets in that you voted for, he is not your answer. Nothing on this world, nothing we can pin our hopes is an ultimate answer. It's a help. We have friendships that help us and wives and husbands that help us, but they're never the ultimate. Only God is ultimate. Victories and rescues in the past, takeaway number two, are no guarantee that we are immune from similar crises in the future. I remember when Moira and Margaret worked at the Ministry of Community and Social Services. They had seen certain victories. They got a Bible study started, which they had, I think, across the road from the building with Ron Hughes. They had walked to work all the way from upper end St. Catharines with a young lady who eventually trusted Christ. They prayed together. They had all kinds of great successes. And then one day, somebody was in some distress or difficulty, and they got together, just the Christians, on their break in a separate room where nobody could see them unless they deliberately walked in, rarely used room. They were discovered there, and they were banned from doing that. They were called out on the carpet. They were told never to do that again. So they couldn't take all their previous successes as any guarantee. You never know where you're going to get the Joseph result or the Daniel result. But it still worked to their good because they were called on the carpet, and each of those Christians was asked to explain why they did that. Pray for that person, and they're all allowed to give their testimony. Bob File states the application well. He says, Chapter 6 is a necessary reminder that the life of faith must be lived to the very end, and that earlier victories and rescues cannot be taken as guarantees of absence of future crises. And you might say, well, I don't have any major rules against me worshiping here, praying, saying what I want, but there are all kinds of unwritten laws that are almost as, they seem as punitive to us as the laws of the Medes and Persians. Talk to a person. Talk about church. That's okay. Church does you good. Good for you. Talk about spirituality. Yeah, I'm kind of into the spirit. Yeah. Mention Jesus. You just crossed the line. You just broke a law. Talk about blood. Talk about sin. Talk about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And they won't throw you in a den of lions, but the looks that they give you and the cold treatment that they will give you, and they will back off and maybe bad mouth you, those can feel to us who know so little about some real tough suffering, it seems harsh. We just say what we said before. Keep doing it. Keep saying Jesus. Keep mentioning that that person in front of you, I love you, but you know, we've all got a messed up life. It's called sin. It's not just mistake, it's sin. Keep saying it. If they stop you in your tracks, if you're just able to get out Jesus and they say, shut up, don't say anymore, you've already accomplished your mission. That's it. Jesus can take that word and use it by his Holy Spirit. Thirdly and lastly, it is possible to live a pure and influential life in a completely ungodly world. We seldom know how much we are watched. We are watched by the Dariuses, who hope that what you say about your God is going to come true. They hope to see reality in a Christian life, and they want to see your follow through. And you may be watched when you don't know you are. When I was in high school, I was the president of the Interschool Christian Fellowship Group. In grade 12, we went to Stratford on a trip. And we all were given, took a train there, and we all had a box lunch. And for some reason, I was eating completely alone. Well, you can figure whatever the reason might be that I'd be all alone eating. But for some reason, for some silly, stupid reason in my mind, I didn't pray. Maybe I thought, well, it's outdoors. It doesn't count anymore. Grace doesn't count for picnics. Whatever my reason was, I just kind of, I didn't even, you know, do a little fake. And after I finished my meal, a group of kids came up to us and said, you're the president of the Interschool Christian Fellowship. We watched you to see if you would give thanks for your food, and you didn't. They might as well have boiled me in oil. I felt so bad. I was being watched and they didn't know. In this age where we're under surveillance by every camera you can imagine, you're being watched. You're being watched. One of the things we do at Gym Club is ask the boys to identify the key spiritual leader in their life, other than their family members, and preferably not their pastor. And almost inevitably, the person they choose had no clue that that little boy was referencing them as the key spiritual leader in their life. It's possible to live a godly life. You don't know how much your life is being watched. Your life counts. Be faithful to our faithful God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray that it might move us to be faithful to you. And we confess to you before we come to this ninth chapter of Daniel, where he prays for his people's unfaithfulness. We pray your forgiveness for our unfaithfulness. I've already asked you for that, about that scene long ago at Stratford when I was not faithful to you. And as we catch ourselves compromising, fiddling, wasting, lying, disowning Christ, implied or overt, we pray, Father, you would convict our hearts, our conscience by your Holy Spirit, and may we confess those sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.